Would you turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6, that passage we read earlier. This morning in our service together, we emphasized the rapture and the change that will take place to this corruptible body at the time of the rapture. That change will be instantaneous in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's at the last trumpet. Obvious reference to the imminent rapture of our Savior. He's going to come, and we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And we often think of this blessed event as we approach a new year, recognizing that if it's imminent, it could happen this coming year. It could happen in 2015. And I believe as Christians, we ought to be excited about that prospect. That ought to be something in which we greatly anticipate and expect each day of our lives and live our lives with that expectation. And Paul addresses this appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he encourages Timothy to be a man of God. And truly, a man of God, a woman of God, is going to be living their lives in the expectation of the appearing of Christ. And so we want to look at that as we look at these verses here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, which we read earlier. The man of God and the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again so much for that blessed hope of our Lord's return. We thank you, Father, for your promise. And we do indeed groan within ourselves, awaiting that redemption of the body, that great change that will take place when we see Christ. And yet, Father, we do occupy until you come. We do have a life to live here, and you have a plan and a purpose for us here. Help us to be men and women of God as we would anticipate the return of our Savior. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Paul encourages Timothy in verse 11 of this chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." What things is he talking about? Well, in the previous context, you go all the way back to verses 3 and 4, he's talking about those who are teaching false doctrine, those who are filled with pride, and those who are filled with envy and strife, and those who are of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, those who that are supposing that gain is godliness. These are the things which he is encouraging Timothy to flee. Specifically, in the immediate context, he talks about those who desire to be rich and the love of money. Certainly, Paul is encouraging Timothy as a man of God to flee these things. As you flee these things, he says, follow after or pursue after righteousness, godliness, and faith, and love, and patience, and meekness. And so we're to flee the one and pursue after the other. We're not going to spend a lot of time in verse 11. I just want you to see this context. He's telling Timothy, as a man of God, the things that he needs to flee and the things that he needs to pursue. And then in verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Remember this morning we said that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, as Paul comes to the end of his life, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness with the Lord, the righteous judge will give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all those who love his appearing. So Paul talks about the fighting that good fight of faith in light of the appearing of our Savior. And again, here he encourages Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. And it's in this context of the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. I believe the thought there is that he needs to live this life in light of eternal life. Lay hold on it. Make eternal life and eternity's values that which is of greatest importance to you in this life. Lay hold on to that eternal life. Make that your goal. Lay up your treasures in heaven, in essence, is what he's saying, as you lay hold on eternal life. Under which thou art also called, and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. And so again, I'm just not spending a lot of time on those verses, just to show you the context. He's saying, Timothy, as a man of God, here's the things you need to flee. As a man of God, here's the things you need to pursue. As a man of God, you need to fight the good fight of faith. As a man of God, you need to live life with eternity's values in view, laying hold on eternal life. There's four commands there. Flee, pursue, fight, lay hold of. Four commands. And then in verse 13, he says, I command thee in the sight of God, who makes all things alive, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment. He says, I command you to keep this commandment. Got a lot of commands going on here, doesn't he? He gives them four commands: flee, pursue, fight, lay hold of. And he says, then I command you to keep this commandment. What is the commandment that he's commanding him to keep? Again, in the context, I believe these four commands: to pursue, to flee, to pursue, to fight, and to lay hold of, he's combining them into one. And he says, I'm really commanding you to obey these commands, to keep these commands. In verse 13, when he says, I command you, it is a word that is used with reference to one who has authority over another and gives an order to someone. In essence, Paul is kind of acting as the general, and he's ordering Timothy, the one who is under him, to flee and to pursue and to fight and to lay hold of eternal life. That he's ordering him to do that as one who has authority over him. However, he says he's going to do this in the sight of God. In the sight of God. He calls God in as a witness. And ultimately, it's not so much that Paul, having authority over Timothy, is ordering Timothy to do something, but it's really Paul reminding Timothy that ultimately it's God who is giving this order. It's ultimately God who is desirous of Timothy to flee and to pursue and to fight and to lay hold of. He says, I command you in the sight of God, who makes all things alive, or who quickens all things. I thought of God making things alive or quickening things. It's used several times in Scripture, but it's a little different word than what's used here. The particular word that's used here is only used three times in Scripture. And the other two times, it's not so much he that makes all things alive or he that gives life, but it's more the idea of he that preserves life. So it's only used three times, and the other two times it's used, it's the idea of preserving life. And so I really believe that's more the thought here. I command you in the sight of God who preserves life. In essence, I believe he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, if you're going to flee these things and you're going to pursue these things and you're going to fight that good fight of persecution involved, the world is not going to respond well to that. There's probably going to be some persecution in your life. But you don't need to worry about that persecution, because it is God who preserves life who is commanding you to flee these things and to pursue these things and to fight that good fight and to lay hold on eternal life. Leave it in God's hands. If there is persecution as a result of obedience to these commands, leave it in God's hands. He is the one who preserves life. So don't fear for your life. Trust God. He preserves life. I command you in the sight of God, who preserves life, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. He says, Timothy, use Christ as your example. Even in the face of crucifixion, he witnessed a good confession. He fought the good fight, and he laid hold on eternal life, if you will. He's the example. In verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, unto which you are also called, and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. Timothy, you have witnessed a good confession. You need to continue doing so, just as Christ did, even in the face of crucifixion. Christ trusted his life into the Father's hands. Timothy, you can, just like Christ, entrust your life into the Father's hands. Follow the example of Christ. And even if obedience to these commands will bring persecution, trust in God. He says, keep this command without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep this command without spot, without any blemish. In other words, keep it perfectly. That's the goal. We understand that we're not going to reach perfection until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he addresses that here. We understand that we are saddled with the flesh, and in the flesh we're not going to reach perfection. But he says, really, that's the goal. We need to pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and meekness. And we need to pursue that as if we're going to reach the goal of being spotless, without blemish, unrebukable. Unrebukable. That word unrebukable is... actually, it's the same word translated in verse 12, lay hold, but it has a negative prefix to it. Not to lay hold of is actually that word, unrebukable. In other words, in essence, he's saying, Timothy, you need to live your life in such a way that nobody can lay hold of you with an accusation. I always think of Daniel in light of such a word as this. Remember, they tried to find fault in Daniel and they couldn't find anything. There was nothing that they could lay hold of Daniel on as it relates to something sinful or something wrong. There was nothing they could lay hold on. They couldn't bring an accusation against him that would stick. And he's saying, Timothy, you need to live your life in such a way that nobody can bring an accusation against you that's going to stick. Keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable. Well, that's a great goal that we need to set before us. Again, we begin a new year, and I said earlier I'm not much on New Year's resolutions, whether it's a new year or not. If something needs to be changed in our life, we need to change it. But it is a good time to just stop and examine ourselves. Are we truly pursuing these commands in pursuing the goal of being spotless and unrebukable? Have we allowed the idea that we can't reach that in this life to just discourage us so that we're not even trying, we're not even pursuing, we're not even allowing the life of Christ in us to change us? Sometimes we can get kind of cynical and say, well, I'm not going to reach it anyway, so why bother? Well, Paul says to Timothy, it's not really going to happen until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it ought to be your goal. You ought to be fleeing these things. You ought to be pursuing these things. You ought to be fighting that good fight. You ought to be laying hold of an eternal life and living your life with eternity's values in view. That needs to be your goal, and it needs to be done as if you're going to reach that goal of being spotless and unrebukable. until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I believe it is a reference to the rapture, the time when Christ will appear for us as believers and will be caught up, and we will indeed meet him in the air. And again, 1 John chapter 3 says, when we see him, we will become like him. We will see him. He will appear to us. At that time, we indeed will be spotless and unrebukable. We will reach that perfection and that sinlessness at that time. We ought to be pursuing it now with the knowledge and the truth and the confidence and the assurance that we are going to reach it when our Savior appears. Notice he says, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show. Your translation may be a little different than that. Your translation may say something about that God will bring about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he says, in his times he shall show, or he will bring it about, the thought is that he'll bring it about, but it's more than that. The word show here, it's a word that means to manifest. It's a word that refers to putting on display. Really what's being said here is that God in his time will indeed put Christ on display. This appearing of Christ, when he comes again, it'll be at the time that God the Father has chosen, and he will put him on display. He will be made manifest. We will see him as he is, and we will become like him. In his times, he will put him on display. In his times, he will manifest him. We don't know when that time will be. God the Father knows. He knows exactly when he's going to send his Son back. It'll be at the right time. It'll be at the proper time. In his times. Notice that is plural. It's a reminder that all times are in his hands. Times in the past were in his hands. The present time is in his hands. The future times are in his hands. All times are in the Father's hands. All times are under his control. He is indeed the sovereign one. He's the one that rules in the kingdom of men. It's all under his control. It's all his times. And in his times, as he is in control of all times, he has chosen the specific time in which he is going to put on display his Son and send him back so that we might be caught up and meet him in the air. It's going to be in his time, because all times are under his control. And it ought to be a great comfort to us as we do face a new year, that this new year is in his hands. Your times are in his hands. Everything that is going to take place in this coming year in your individual life is in his hands. It's his times. 2015 is his times. It's not ours. It's his. And we can trust him with it. He has promised that he has a plan and a purpose for all times. And we can submit to his plan and purpose. He does all things at the exact time. He does all things at the right time. There are times in our lives when it seems as though the things that happen are just terrible timing. But we need to be reminded that it's in his time. He's in control. So in his times, he's going to put on display his Son, Jesus Christ. He's going to send him back. This one who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. The blessed and only potentate. The word blessed here is a word that was used by the Greeks to refer to the life of the gods. Again, in Greek religion, there were many gods, but this word was used to refer to the life of the gods who were able to live above the cares and concerns of this world. That was how the Greeks used this word. It was used to refer to the life of the gods who were able to live above the cares and concerns of this world. Obviously, as Paul uses this word, he's talking about the one true God who indeed does live above the cares and concerns of this world, in the sense that he is a transcendent God. He is not a creature. He is the creator. He does indeed live above it all as the sovereign one, as the one who is in control. Now, he does, in his love for us, in his compassion for us, in his sympathy for us, he does interject himself into our lives, and he does sympathize with us, but he is blessed, as this word is used. He himself is transcendent. He himself is above his creation. He himself is unique from his creation. Paul uses this word to exalt him. He is not finite. He is infinite. He is above the sin of this world because he is holy. He's above the corruptibility of this world because he is incorruptible. He's above the weaknesses of this world because he is omnipotent. He is above this finite world because he is infinite. He is a transcendent God. He is blessed. He is the blessed and only potentate. I love that word. Perhaps your translation says he's the only ruler or the only sovereign one. I'm going to stick with the word potentate because I like that word. The Greek word here is actually the word dunastase, from which we get our word dynasty. Dunastase. It's a word that's associated with the word dunamis. We've mentioned that word many times. Dunamis is the word for power, the word from which we get our word dynamite. Dunamis is the word for power. Dunastase, from which we get our word dynasty, is the idea of one who has absolute power. Potentate, the one who has absolute power. Indeed, the one who is the absolute sovereign. And that's what's being referred to here. He is the blessed and only sovereign one. He is the blessed and only ruler who is having absolute power over all things. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, we read that he is the Most High and that he rules in the kingdom of men. He's the Most High. He rules in the kingdom of men. There is no one that is above him. He is the only sovereign one. Certainly there are many who would believe, as the Caesars believed back when Paul was writing this, that they were actually gods and that they were sovereign. We understand that God himself is the only sovereign one, the one who has absolute power over all things. He is in control. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. There are kings who have some power over certain areas. There are masters who have some power over certain areas. But he is the one who has power over the kings. He has power over the masters. Our own pledge of allegiance to the flag. We are one nation under God. Unfortunately, there are many today in our own nation who forget those two words, under God. There are many in our nation today who think that we are a nation and we are sovereign in and of ourselves. We have far too many politicians who think that they are sovereign in and of themselves, but we are a nation under God. God is the only potentate. He is the only sovereign one. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Perhaps that's why Paul is emphasizing that here, because again, as he was writing, the Caesars were claiming to be God. Caesar is Lord was the cry of those in the Roman Empire. And it was because the Christians refused to claim Caesar as Lord that they were persecuted. I've mentioned many times that the Romans really didn't care what your religion was. There were many different religions in the Roman Empire, and they really didn't care. As long as you acknowledge Caesar as Lord, they didn't care what else you believed. Why were the Christians persecuted? Not because they were a different religion. They didn't care what religion you were. The Christians were persecuted because they refused to claim Caesar as Lord. There is only one Lord. There is only one potentate. Who only has immortality. We said this morning that this mortal will put on immortality. At the time of the rapture, when we see Christ and become like him, this mortal would put on immortality. And we said that the word literally means no death. This body which is subject to death will indeed take on immortality. There will be no death. So we will take on immortality, but this verse says he only has immortality. He alone has immortality in and of himself. It is part of his essence. The immortality that we will have is that which will be given to us by the only one who has immortality in and of himself. We don't have that in and of ourselves. It will be something given to us by the one who has immortality, the only one who has it. Dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, the unapproachable light. God's glory. The word glory in Scripture really refers to the sum total of all of God's attributes. But as we consider all of God's attributes and who he is, his holiness, his love, his grace, his power, all of his attributes. And as we consider all of his attributes and who he is, we think of his glory. And because of who he is, he shines forth in unapproachable light. In these mortal bodies, in these corruptible bodies, we cannot approach the glory of God. It's an unapproachable light. He shines forth in all of his glory because of who he is, in all of his holiness, in all of his attributes. He shines forth in all of his glory, and it is an unapproachable light that we cannot stand before. We read back in Exodus that Moses saw what I believe was simply the afterglow of that unapproachable light. Remember when God put Moses in the cleft of the rock and he passed by, and I believe Moses saw the afterglow of that unapproachable light. And just seeing the afterglow, Moses' own face shined so much that he had to put a covering over it because people couldn't look at him. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples, Peter and James and John, saw Christ transfigured before them, and obviously they did not see the full force of this unapproachable light, or else they would have been killed. But it says there on the Mount of Transfiguration, his face did shine like the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. The unapproachable light, because of who he is. In our natural bodies, we cannot approach that light. But at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will be changed. This corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality and will actually be able to stand before the unapproachable light. If that doesn't excite you, I would say there's something wrong in your heart. To think that we'll be able to stand before a holy, omnipotent God in all of His glory and not be consumed by it because He will change us. That's a reality. That's not just pie in the sky. That's not just something that, you know, well, who knows, maybe. No, that's certainty. That is truth. And it could happen in 2015. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Because of who He is, He deserves our honor. The word honor here has to do with value and worth. He is of great value and worth, and He is unmatched and unparalleled. He is unequaled, and we need to give Him the respect and the honor and the reverence that He alone deserves. Oh, we may respect others on this earth because of maybe who they are, because of something they've accomplished, and we may honor them, but ultimate honor and reverence belongs to God and God alone, because He alone is worthy. He alone is of great value. To whom be honor and power everlasting. And that word power, perhaps better translated dominion, speaking of everlasting dominion. In Daniel chapter 4, we read, I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him who lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. Christ is coming again. We're going to be caught up and meet Him in the air, and we will be changed, and we will stand before that unapproachable light. And we understand that there will be a 7-year tribulation period, but He's coming back, and He will rule upon this earth, and His dominion will be an everlasting dominion. He is the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and He will rule forever in all of His sovereignty. That is our future. It is coming. Maybe in 2015. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You so much again for our time together, for these reminders from Your word. Help us to flee those things which are displeasing to You. Help us to pursue that which glorifies You. Help us to fight the good fight of faith. Help us to lay hold on eternal life and live with eternity's values in view. Help us, Father, to pursue the goal of being spotless and unrebukable, knowing that we will reach that goal when our Savior appears. The blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Thank You, Father, for the hope that is ours, that we will stand before You in all of Your glory, giving You honor and praise as You are the everlasting King. Father, remind us each day to live our lives with the expectation of our Lord's return as we groan within ourselves, awaiting the redemption of our body. In Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? Father, again, we just rejoice in who You are. Help us to be faithful in our witness and in our testimony. Help others to see in us an excitement for life, because we know that this life is not all there is. You have a plan and purpose for us now, but we have a hope that is beyond this life, an eternal life in Your presence. May others see that excitement in us. May we be a witness and a testimony to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.